Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does not he consider it who weighs the hearts? And does not he know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? This is God's word. Let's ask him for help. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we ask for your help. Lord, this is a solemn subject, a tragic subject to even need to address. It's an uncomfortable subject. It's a subject for some that arouses feelings of guilt. And yet it's necessary that we do talk about it, because to ignore such would be criminal before you. Because if this thing that we call abortion is indeed what we believe you say it says in your word, namely the murder of the unborn, then we have a responsibility to speak up in whatever ways we can. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this subject, to understand our responsibility, also to understand the wonder of your grace, that you are the God who justifies the ungodly, that there is forgiveness with you. For if you, O Lord, to mark iniquities, who would stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so we can find full pardon in you. But it takes place as we own up to our own failure, as we ponder this responsibility. For he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will have mercy. And so, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you consider an abortion in the following circumstances, or encourage another to have an abortion in the following circumstances? There's a preacher and a wife who are very, very, very poor. They already have 14 children. She finds out she's pregnant with number 15. They are in tremendous poverty. Considering their poverty in excessive world population, would you consider recommending abortion? Case study 2. Father is sick with sniffles. Mother has TB. They have 4 children. The first is blind. The second is dead. The third is deaf. The fourth has TB. She finds out she's pregnant again. Situation number 3. A white man rapes a 13-year-old black girl. She got pregnant. If you're the parents, would you recommend an abortion? Case study number 4. Teen girl is pregnant. She's not married. Her fiancé is not the father of the baby, and he is upset. Would you consider recommending an abortion? As I mentioned earlier, January 22nd, 1973 was when the Supreme Court justices handed down the decision to legalize abortion in the United States of America. In the year preceding that, there were 22,000 abortions that took place in the United States of America. After 1973, on average, there's about 1.5 million abortions that take place every year. Since 1973, some 60 million surgical abortions have taken place. They can't keep track of the chemical abortions, but 60 million surgical abortions. In the United States of America, 1 out of 4 pregnancies, yes, that's 25% of pregnancies, will end in an abortion. A surgical abortion. There may be, the percentages may be higher when you consider chemical abortions. If we believe what I believe the Bible teaches, that the unborn are human lives, and the taking of an innocent human life is indeed murder, this is a subject matter that, while uncomfortable to talk about, uncomfortable to think about, is necessary that we think about and think, especially about our responsibility as we consider the Holocaust that takes place around us. And so this morning I want to, from Proverbs chapter 24, to give you three compelling reasons to reach out to those who are in peril, to those who are in danger. The first is your responsibility towards those who are in peril. We see this as we look at Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. The book of Proverbs, for the most part, was written by Solomon. First 29 chapters are written by Solomon, chapter 30 written by Agur, and chapter 31 written by Lemuel. And so we're in the section of Proverbs written by King Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes here in chapter 24, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back." So here we see two commands that Solomon gives. The first is to deliver. The second is to hold back. They're imperatives, they're commands that suggest there is a responsibility for the audience to do something. To deliver. To deliver who? Notice it says here, those who are being taken away to death. And the second line, those who are staggering to the slaughter. Now, obviously, Solomon can't mean that anybody who is on their way to dying, this is our responsibility to do something. Excuse me, to deliver them or to hold them back from this death, because after all, in ancient Israel, under the Mosaic law, there were certain crimes that were capital crimes, that there was death penalty, that not all killing is necessarily unjustified killing or murder. In times of war, in times of self-defense, in times where this is a capital crime and justice needs to be served through the execution of this person, there's various reasons for the taking of another human life. So this must be a situation which Solomon is addressing, in which this is unjustified killing, which would be murder. Which we think about what God thinks about murder throughout the Scriptures, it is a heinous evil. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, he says, "There's six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven that are an abomination to Him." And one of the seven that Solomon mentions earlier is hands that shed innocent blood. That God hates, He abominates this thing we called murder, the shedding of innocent life. And this is rooted in the reality of something we see in Genesis chapter 9, in which God says that if anyone sheds the life of another, takes an innocent life, commits murder, that that person's life should be taken. And then Moses records, "For he was made in the image of God." In other words, there's the highest punishment that man can inflict, namely capital punishment, because the person has taken an innocent life. And that person is made in the very image of Almighty God. To take the life of another human being in the act of murder is a serious crime. And so Solomon here says in verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away and hold back those who are staggering. This idea of staggering, it's evidently they're in a position of vulnerability. They're being carried along. Notice the language he uses here, to the slaughter. And then this last phrase in verse 11. It's a very emotive phrase, a phrase filled with emotion. You can almost hear it in Solomon's voice. Oh, hold them back. Do what you can to rescue them from this murder. And we see different examples of this in Scripture. We think if we go all the way back to the book of Exodus, and you remember Pharaoh as he saw the Hebrews multiplying in obedience to the Lord's command to be fruitful and multiply. The Hebrews were very fertile, and the Egyptians realized that pretty soon there was going to be more Hebrews than there were Egyptians. And so Pharaoh gave an order for all the Hebrew male babies who are born for them to be killed. And you remember those Hebrew midwives. The Bible says they feared Yahweh. They feared the Lord. And while they were supposed to toss those babies into the Nile River, they refused to do so. And rescued many of the Hebrew boys. Remember also later on in Israel's history, that Hitler of the Old Testament, Haman, that Agagite, who during the time of Persian rule, as the Israelites were still in captivity under Persian rule, Haman, the Agagite, he wanted all the Hebrews to be executed, a kind of genocide. You remember God strategically placed Esther in that position of authority, and at the risk of her own life, much like those Hebrew midwives, at the risk of their own life, she rescued the Hebrews. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus gives that parable of the Good Samaritan. As the religious leaders walked by that Samaritan who's lying on the side of the road, beaten and hurt, the Samaritan's the one who rescues him, nurses his wounds. And so these different examples that we find in Scripture are examples of rescuing those who are being taken away from death, holding back those who are staggering to the slaughter. And we need to consider our responsibility in our generation. Now there's a sense in which we could apply this to evangelism. That persons are staggering to the slaughter, being taken away to death, that people who die without the Lord Jesus Christ will die and perish eternally in hell. And we have a responsibility to those who are lost and without Christ. But also as we think of this anniversary of Roe v. Wade, we can't help but to think of the millions who are slaughtered every year. Not only in the United States of America, but it's estimated that worldwide there's 150 million abortions that take place every year. In some countries like Russia, one not out of four pregnancies end in abortion, but one out of two. 50% of pregnancies end in abortion in some countries. And so what is our responsibility in the midst of this? Well, I think Solomon would tell us, rescue. Hold back. Do what you can. Martin Niemöller, contemplating Nazi Germany, he said, in Germany, they first came for the communists. And I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews. I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists. I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and because I was Protestant, I didn't speak up. Then they came for me. By that time, there was no one left to speak up. Many in Nazi Germany refused to speak up, and this led to the slaughter of millions. And many here in the United States, we refuse to speak up, and it leads to the slaughter of millions. So the obvious question is, what can we do? I mean, we live in a country in which the government has legalized the murder of the unborn. Well, let me give you some suggestions. First of all, to pray. To pray. To plead with God the Almighty. To intercede on behalf of the unborn. To plead that God would do whatever is needful in this country and across the world to use government as it's supposed to function, to protect the weak, to restrain evil in this world, not to promote evil in this world. Thankful every Sunday night as we take prayer requests, pray about different things. Pastor Chris always reminds us to pray against abortion. Secondly, something else you can think about doing is do evangelism outside of abortion clinics. There's good people out there who, thankfully, as far as I know, there's not a clinic in the city of Youngstown right now, but there's some in Akron, there's some in Cleveland, and there's different people who bring the gospel and seek to urge women to turn back. Another way is to get involved with the local pregnancy help center. When you think of different parachurch ministries, I believe there's a place for these ministries in the body of Christ, especially something like the pregnancy help center. You think, I mean, if a woman had an unexpected pregnancy and I tried to talk with her, say, get out of here. What do you know? But another woman who perhaps has been in a similar situation could come alongside that woman in that peril situation and to be a help. And even point her to Christ and encourage her to choose life. And one of the wonderful things in our modern age of technology is that little ultrasound machine that sheds a window of light into that mother's belly so that mothers can see that little child is not a mere piece of tissue, but there's arms and legs. You can hear the beating heart. That is a human being inside there. And so we can support and get involved with pregnancy help centers. Perhaps politically, you can write to your representatives. You can get involved in the politics to encourage the government to function as Romans 13 says it's supposed to do, is to restrain evil. And one grievous thing, let me just stop at this point, that I've observed is that sometimes groups involved with these three different areas, whether those who are politically active on this front, or those who go outside abortion clinics, or those who get involved with pregnancy help centers, sometimes they can throw stones at one another and think, well, you know, we're not like those crazy people who go outside of the clinics. We, you know, we do the pregnancy help center. Or the those who go outside the clinics say, no, we're there on the front lines. But friends, these are different ways. And not every way is going to fit each person. These are different ways to be involved in raising up your voice in the midst of this culture of death and doing something doing something to help rescue those who are being taken away to death. Another option is thinking about foster care, adoption. It's a wonderful way to demonstrate that you want to help children who don't have parents or who aren't wanted by their parents. Another way is to equip yourself with arguments and conversation to be able to help urge people to change their minds on this particular issue. And let me just give you just some real helpful tools that would be very brief to help equip you to be able to help somebody think through this issue. The first is what I call the bring out the toddler argument. Okay, I would say 70% of pro-choice arguments, if you just bring out the toddler, the argument will dismantle. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, the argument, these children are not wanted, because they're not wanted, it will lead to child abuse. 70% of pro-choice arguments assume that the unborn child, the unborn baby, is not a child, is not a human being. Okay? And so, you bring out the toddler. So, let's use the same logic with a toddler. Okay? These children are not wanted, and this will lead to child abuse. Well, we know of toddlers who are abused, so should we just take all the toddlers who've been abused and round them all up and kill them? You say, that's horrifying. How about this one? These children will be subject to poverty. Well, you can go to some poverty-stricken neighborhoods. Bring out the toddlers. Bring out all the toddlers in that neighborhood and round them up, because they're going to live lives that are subject to poverty. No! That's horrifying! Well, by that same logic, that's what we should do. The child is not viable apart from the mother. This was the Roe v. Wade argument. Well, viability, you know, the child is not viable before that third trimester. Well, are toddlers viable without parents? How long would a toddler last without mom and dad to feed, to clothe? Not very long. Bring out the toddler. Overpopulation. This world is overpopulated. If we don't have abortion, then there's going to be too many people. Well, number one, that argument is a farce. People have done the math that you could fit the entire world population in the state of Texas with plenty of room to spare for everybody. But even if that were true, bring out the toddler. Okay, so why don't we just round up all the toddlers and take their lives? Again, the logic of it assumes, all these arguments assume that the unborn baby is not a child. The unborn child is not a fully developed human being. Bring out the toddler. Is a toddler fully developed? Hopefully not. Hopefully my toddler isn't going to be 2 feet tall for the rest of their life. You know, but they're going to grow. They're going to develop more. So, just remember that. Keep that little tool in the back of your mind. Bring out the toddler. Okay. Another common argument is that, well, it's my choice. It's my body, so this is my choice. That this baby inside me is not a real human being. This is my body, so I get to choose what I do with my body. And yet that little child inside of them has their own separate DNA, their own separate brain, their own separate heart, their own separate blood type, their own separate dreams and hopes. And yet people say, my body, my choice. No. That's a living human being inside. And so these are just a sprinkling of different ways in which a person can, I think, aim to fulfill your responsibility, to hold back those who are being taken to the slaughter, to rescue those who are perishing. But the second reason to reach out to those in peril is not only your responsibility, your ridiculous excuse. These all begin with R. And maybe this isn't your particular excuse, but it's the one that Solomon deals with in verse 12. It says, if you say, see, we did not know this, does not he consider it who weighs the hearts? He's anticipating somebody thinking about the reality that they've neglected their responsibility to rescue those who are perishing, to hold back those who are staggering the slaughter, and say, well, I didn't know about it. I'm not responsible. Solomon says this is ridiculous in light of the reality that God knows. God knows. Does not he consider it who weighs the heart? And of course, this takes place often in the context of the debate over abortion. The comfortable posture of agnosticism. I mean, who can know when life really begins? Who can know? God knows. And God has been quite clear on the topic. And of course, there's many lies that get pervaded. This is just a fetus. This is just a piece of tissue. And so it's easy to latch on to these lies and say, well, this is just what I've been told. But I think the reality is that those of us as creatures made in the image of God, we know better. We know that that unborn child is a human being. And we can't put off these excuses. We cannot seek to shirk our responsibility by saying, we don't know. Because we do know. And if we know, we need to do something about it. Some years ago, I was watching a series of shows on World War II on the European front of the battle. And this show was showing the American and the Allied forces coming into Germany. And as they were invading Germany, they began to come across these concentration camps. And they would discover these camps, and initially they had no idea what they were. They would see all these emaciated people behind these chained, barbed-wired fences, and they were baffled. What is this? And they begin to ask questions of those who are there, and they begin to realize these were concentration camps in which people were being starved to death, and they were doing human experimentations on people in these camps, and it was many Jewish people who filled these camps, and people with disabilities and things of that sort. And one of the American soldiers in this show was enraged by this. And they wind up going to the surrounding villages, and he's at a bakery. And he's just so enraged, he begins tossing tables and throwing flour everywhere. And as he's enraged, and there's this German there, this German baker, he just keeps saying, I'm not a Nazi! I'm not a Nazi! I'm not a Nazi! And the soldier grabs him by the collar and he looks at him eyeball to eyeball and he says, "Yeah, but you're human, aren't you?" In other words, this bakery was just a mile, half a mile away from this concentration camp. The mere smell of stacked up dead bodies would have gone for miles away. And this baker chose to ignore it. Yeah, he wasn't actively involved in killing and the human experimentation, but he chose to ignore it. And because of that, was in a sense complicit in it. And so friends, we can't say we don't know. We don't know. We do know. And while whatever means that we use to try and raise our voices, I believe it should be as law-abiding citizens. It should be done in the spirit of Christ and with the gospel as the front and center of whatever we do. But we have to do something. It's not an option for us to just look the other way, to just ignore. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of the watchman on the wall. In Ezekiel 33, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land, take one man from among them and make him their watchman and sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take the warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken the warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes the person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood, that is the watchman's blood, will be required from the watchman's hand." You see what he's saying there? The watchman who sits on the wall, his job is to blow the trumpet and saying, "The enemy is coming, the enemy is coming." And if he blows the trumpet and nobody listens, their blood is on their own head. But if that watchman fails to blow the trumpet, the blood is on his head. And so we have a responsibility to blow the trumpet. Yeah, nobody may listen. Nobody may hear. Nobody may want to hear what we have to say. But we still have a responsibility to blow the trumpet. So the first reason to reach out to those in peril is your responsibility. Secondly, your ridiculous excuse. It needs to be dismissed. Third, your revealed God. Your revealed God. Notice, and this is what I love about the book of Proverbs. You know, often when we think of Proverbs, we think of it as very practical, very earthy, very nitty-gritty, and it's all that. But it's always rooted in a rich theology of who God is. It's rooted, as he says in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is instruction." And so he roots this sacred responsibility we have towards the unjust murder of others with the character of God. Notice what he says here in verse 12. "If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the hearts?" And then notice what he says, "And does he not know it who keeps the soul?" In other words, Solomon here reminds the audience that it's God the Almighty who is watching them. It's the eternal triune God who sees every thought, every action. He sees it all. We can't bring out our flimsy excuses before Him. He sees through them all. He knows all. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." He sees everything. He sees it all. We can't escape His eyes. Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths." This is pretty basic, right? You know, God is omniscient. God has all knowledge. God knows everything actual and possible, past, present, and future, right? Kind of theology 101. But the reality is, if we actually believed it, it would revolutionize our lives. But not only the omniscience of God, as we see this revealed God, the justice of God. Notice in verse 12, if you say, "See, we did not know this," does not He consider it who weighs the hearts? So, the omniscience of God here, Solomon ties closely with the justice of God, that God is a just and righteous judge. And that is a wonderfully good thing because, you know, in courtrooms today, judges make decisions based upon partial information. They don't know everything. They didn't see the crime take place. But we have a judge who sees everything. Amen. And notice what he says, "Does not He consider it who weighs the heart?" Now, a human heart weighs about 11 ounces. You didn't know that. You should Google it. I did last night. 11 ounces. But obviously, that's not what Solomon is talking about here. The idea of weighing the heart is measuring the heart. What is the heart in the Bible? The heart is the kind of the mission control center of our being. It's the center of our thoughts, our desires, our emotions. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life," or the issues of life. In other words, you live out of your heart. Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord here weighs the motive." So the heart is the center of our thoughts, desires. And so here the text says God weighs the heart. It's almost as if you imagine a balance scale. On the one side of the scale, we have God's law, His commands, His standards, one of which we see right here, to rescue those who are perishing, to hold back those who are staggering to the slaughter. So on one side of the scale, we have the law of God. The other side, our heart. Our thoughts, our desires that lead ultimately to our actions and the lives we live. God puts it on a scale and He weighs it. And the reality is it's always found wanting. Remember, the Lord said something similar to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Remember, he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and all of a sudden this hand appears out of nowhere and it writes on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." Meeny! When Daniel finally interprets it, "Your days have been numbered. Tekel! You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You parson, your kingdom is divided." Belshazzar found out that when God put on one scale His law and on the other scale His heart, it's found wanting. God sees everything. He knows everything. And He's the perfectly righteous judge who has given His law both in Scripture, and He's written His law on the hearts of men and women as creatures made in the image of God to know that murder is wrong. And He will hold us to account. And then notice verse 12. And will He not render to man according to His work? Wow. Will He not render to man according to His work? Those justices in 1973 who said, who can know when life begins? It's maybe potential life, but it's not actual life. They will stand before Almighty Judge of the universe in the real Supreme Court of the universe. Every politician who looks the other way or who bows to political expedience while babies are being butchered day after day, week after week, will one day stand in God the Almighty's courtroom and give an account. And He says He will render to every man according to his work. And every one of us will stand before Almighty God in His courtroom. And you see, this is why the Bible speaks to our most desperate need, that there has arisen one who is greater than Solomon. Because while we, like Belshazzar, have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, we've not done what we ought to do to rescue the perishing. We may have even contributed. In a room this size, no doubt there's some women in this room who have gone to those abortuaries and had their child's life taken. And yes, you're accountable. It doesn't do you any good to cover over it, to act like it never happened. But I have good news for you this morning. This same God who renders to every man according to his work has sent His own Son. And this God did not deliver him who was being taken away to death. He did not hold back him who was staggering to the slaughter. You know why He didn't do that? Because He was doing it not to be punished for His own sin, but to bear the full weight of hell for sinners like you and I. And He, on that cross, absorbed the full fury of the Father's judicial wrath for the sins of rebels like you and I, for our murderous hearts, for our culture of death, for our see no evil, hear no evil approach. And He offers full forgiveness, full forgiveness, full pardon, full absolution on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. That while it does no good to smother our guilty consciences, acting like unborn children, not real humans, but to own up to it, to come into the light, but to come into the full light, to find forgiveness with the One who is the light of the world. But there's one more angle on God's character that Solomon wants us to think about. I skipped over it. In verse 12, it says, if you say, we did not know this, does not He consider it who weighs the heart? And then this next phrase, and does He not know it who keeps your soul? This omniscient God who keeps your soul. Now, I'm not thrilled about the New American Standard's translation of nefesh here as soul. I think it's the idea of the one who keeps your life. The one who keeps your life. Listen to Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade in your right, on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. That's the idea that God is the keeper. He's the one who guards your life. He is the kind God who sustains your very life. Does not He know it? This same God who's sustaining your life right now. Can't remember who said it. I think it was Ronald Reagan. I've noticed that every pro-choice person is alive. They're all alive. Friends, God is the one who sustains our lives. The one who knows it is the one who is upholding your life. He is the one who's sustaining your heartbeat. He is the one who's keeping those little oxygen molecules flowing through your blood, attached to hemoglobin, feeding the rest of your body. He's sustaining your life. And if He's sustaining your life, and there's others whose lives are in danger, will you not extend a helping hand? If He's been kind to you, sustaining your life, will you not reach out to those who are being led to the slaughter? Our lives are very fragile. Our lives can be snuffed out in a multitude of different ways. Remember, two Decembers ago, we're in the mountains in Nevada. There was a snowstorm. There was an avalanche to the east, an avalanche to the west. We're in our car with my wife and three children. And we got stuck on the side of the road. But God sustained us. God delivered us. In the midst of a perilous situation, God extends His kindness over and over in each of our lives. The fact that we're sitting here this morning is God's kindness. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, He does not live in temples made with human hands as though He needed anything, but He gives to all men life and breath and everything else." Amen. He gives to all men life and breath and everything else. God's common kindness that blankets all of His creation and sustaining our lives. And will we not extend some similar kindnesses towards those in desperate need? Namely, unborn children. Well, I started out giving you four different situations. A preacher who, him and his wife are very, very poor. Baby's on the way, number 15. Living in extreme poverty, would you counsel an abortion? If you did, you would have murdered John Wesley. Father is sick with sniffles. Mother has TB. They have four children. The first is blind. Second is dead. Third is deaf. Deaf. The fourth has TB. She's pregnant again. to take the life of that unborn child in that situation would have been killing Beethoven. A white man rapes 13-year-old black girl. She gets pregnant. Take the life of that unborn child would have been to murder Ethel Waters, the great black gospel singer. Teenage girl, pregnant, not married, fiancés, not the father. Take the life of that child, you would have murdered Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, this is a weighty topic, uncomfortable, and yet it's necessary that we shed the light of truth from your word upon it and understand some of our responsibility. Lord, I thank you for the many folks involved in this room and seeking to rescue those who are being taken away to death. Lord, help us all to do what we can. We can't save every life. But Lord, if we just saved one, that would be a good work indeed. And so, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name.